Would you stand with me, please, for the scripture reading? This is a passage where Jesus has told the disciples that he's leaving, or going to leave, but he also tells them that it's a good thing because he's going to send someone else, someone just like him. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Can I stop here? This is not how we're saved. We're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus. Keeping his commandments is how we demonstrate believing loyalty to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And all the people said, you may be seated. And I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 29. It's the beginning of June. We're at the end of Luke chapter 5. It seemed like a good place to take a little break from the Gospel of Luke. And I think we have some other things to talk about this morning. We're dealing with so many things that can absolutely drain us of hope. Now, when I go through a laundry list like this, I don't mean it to be depressing. I just mean it to acknowledge. This is what we're dealing with. Steve Brown likes to say, when you're going through something hard, every now and then, just stop and tell yourself, this is hard, because somehow it makes it a little less hard. We don't have to pretend. We've got the long coronavirus shutdown, then the appalling death of George Floyd at the hands of a police officer, and now the pandemic of rioting across our country, which is destroying huge parts of our major cities, and some of it makes absolutely no sense. I was reading this morning about a Hispanic man from Ecuador who went to Minneapolis, say, for 10 years to fulfill his dream to open a restaurant, and it was destroyed. He didn't have insurance because he couldn't afford it. So his dream is gone. You tell me what that has to do with justice for George Floyd. And I frankly do not understand why police can be deployed in some places to keep people off of beaches, but not to keep rioters off of the streets. At the very least, aren't the rioters violating stay-at-home orders? Then there's some. I've done 5 funerals and gone to 1 memorial service in the last 3 weeks, saying goodbye to loved ones who have died, especially older ones who had complications during this coronavirus pandemic. It's never easy to lose somebody you love, but when you've put them in a nursing home and you haven't been able to see them for a couple of months and then you lose them in death, it's just even more of a strain, a burden on your heart. There are the inevitable challenges of growing older. You got your health concerns, procedures, and surgeries that need to be done. Some of them fairly simple, but they've been postponed because of all this stuff. And then all of this, in the back of all of this, there's the inevitable wrestling with the fact of our own mortality. I told Rayanne just last night, I said, you know, there are challenges to getting older, and some of you older than me are going, tell me about it, punk. I get that. I understand. It's how I feel about people 20 years younger than me. I said, there's challenges, but I said, there's a richness to life that I is just wonderful. At the same time, in the back of it, you know, you're thinking, this doesn't go on forever. Used to be most of the funerals I did were for people older than me. And now more and more of them are closer to my age or younger. Then you add to that the reality that we've got groups of people in the world and seemingly within our own country who would rejoice at our destruction. And then the outright hostility and anger expressed toward Christianity and the Bible, long-held moral values and ideas of right and wrong, all of this can be quite overwhelming from time to time. It can lead us to a sense of despair. It can drain us of any sense of hope. Now, I don't know if you've heard this saying, but it's very true. You can meet yourself in the Bible. People in the Bible dealt with the same things. They confronted the same fears that we do. I've recently been working my way through the Old Testament prophets, always a bit of a challenging section of the Bible. This time I'm reading them in chronological order, which is not exactly the order they're in our Bibles. And did you know that all of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi covered only about a 400-year period in Israel's history? That in America's history, that's from here back to the pilgrims. It was a fairly short span of time, but it was a challenging and troubled time as God sent his prophets to his people again and again to try to turn them from impending disaster. There was Jeremiah, usually called the weeping prophet. He could also have been called the prophet who wouldn't quit. For 40 plus years, he spoke to a nation that wouldn't listen to him, that mocked him, threatened him, even imprisoned him. They tried to kill him, actually. And then there's the small book of Habakkuk. I'll never forget somebody told me how to remember how to pronounce that by saying Habakkuk. So Habakkuk. And Habakkuk isn't really a prophecy or a message to Israel or Judah. It reads more like the journal of a depressed preacher. Habakkuk asks questions like, God, how can you let this go on? How can you let these people go unpunished? I know we're bad, but they're worse. How can you do this? Where are you, God, in all of this? So what's the solution? Do we stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich? Frankly, limiting our news intake from time to time may be a wise thing to do. I leave that to your own discretion. But the real solution for us is found in God. God makes all the difference. That's not meant to be a trite answer, and there's a ditch here you've got to stay out of. You think to yourself, well, you said God makes all the difference, but you just said even some of the prophets felt hopeless. Yes, they did, as long as they focused only on their circumstances. But even Jeremiah and Habakkuk, before it was all said and done, they concluded that God was their only source of real hope, and they wrote some of the most beautiful expressions of hope in God found in the Bible. One of them is in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know, the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace or welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And it was to the despairing prophet Habakkuk, God told him, in all of this, remember, the just shall live by faith. And that truth is so important, it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10, the just shall live by faith. Now, the Bible tells us that to be without God is to be without hope. Paul describes people apart from Christ, including us, before we came to Christ, as having no hope and without God in the world. But When we say God is the source of our hope, that doesn't mean God however you conceive him to be, or this is what God means to me. You can't find real hope in a God you make up for yourself. Rather, the God who is there, the God who has not been and is not silent, the God who has revealed himself to us in his written word and through his living word, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who spoke the cosmos into existence, has also spoken to us by words. Words that have meaning and communicate to us the most wonderful good news. That though we live in a broken world full of broken people, and even though we're broken ourselves, God has taken steps to heal our brokenness, to wash away our sins, to reconcile us to himself, and ultimately to renew this broken world we live on. This is a vast contrast to people's expectations of the future apart from God. I grew up loving science fiction. Now, you have to be very picky about science fiction, especially these days, because more and more there's what's called a dystopian view of the future. We say, what's dystopian? A dystopia is the opposite of a utopia. Utopia is paradise, or utopia is everything's going to get better. And you think back, this isn't gospel. It was just a show I enjoyed as a kid. I still enjoy it. The old series, anyway. Star Trek. And the future was bright. We get to go to other planets. We get to, have phasers and lasers and fly and all that stuff. It was a positive thing, especially for a boy. Have you seen any of the science fiction they're putting on? It's been years since I've seen a movie come out or a series come out. Sometimes I've even tried them and I'm thinking, this is so bleak. It's so hopeless. In contrast to all of that, being in a relationship with the real God gives hope. When God gave us his revelation, he spoke through people at a specific time and place in history to communicate timeless truths to people in every time and place. He used human language, especially Hebrew and Greek, to tell us things that matter, things about ourselves, things about himself, about what he is doing in this world, and how we can be part of what he's doing, and how we can belong to him. In other words, he tells us how we can have real hope. Now, we use the word hope, and we imply a sense of doubt. I hope it won't rain. I can't tell you how many times my wife and I have had that thought this past week as we've had a new roof put on. I hope my team wins. But you know, they might not. I hope Congress gets something good done. Implying a sense of doubt, does it not? Now, humanity has long had a very cynical view of hope. Now, the ancient Greeks talked a good game. The poet Homer said, hope is golden. The philosopher Plato said, hope is the impulse that gives rise to all that is beautiful and good in the world. The ancient Greeks believed that hope was ingrained in human beings, and yet they had no real foundation for hope. In more modern times, the author John Gay, who died in 1732, he famously wrote, where there is life, there is hope. And then he added this dismal line, so he groaned and died. Wow. Cheer yourself up with those words. Then journalist Norman Cousins, who died in 1990, he said, hope is independent of the apparatus of logic. That's a highfalutin way of saying it just doesn't make any sense to have hope. But hope like that is not biblical hope. In the Bible, hope is not some unfocused, unsupported, unreal, positive outlook. It's based firmly on something, or rather on someone. Edith Schaefer famously said, apart from God, despair makes sense. But turn that around. With God, hope makes sense. We can be with God and with hope in the world. I don't have a clever outline today. I got 2 points, and I want to tell you about 3 words, or 3 groups of words. I want to talk to you about hope in the Old Testament. Then guess what the second one is? Hope in the New Testament. But I want you to see it makes all the difference. Hope in the Old Testament, there's 2 families or 2 forms of words used for hope in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. And ironically, I encountered one of them in a series of books I've been reading. They're called the Zion Chronicles by Brock and Bodie Taney. They're historical novels set during the time of the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948. And in the story, a baby is born to a young Jewish couple who live in the Jewish quarter of Old Jerusalem. During that dangerous, troubled time, those parents named their little baby girl Tikveh. Tikveh, it's the Hebrew word, or one of the Hebrew words, for hope. And specifically, it meant hope for the future. It expressed their longing for better days ahead. So the Hebrew words Tikveh, and a related one, mikveh, they mean to look eagerly and with confident expectation to the future. They focus our attention on what lies ahead, on what awaits us, to look ahead with confident expectation. Now, if we believe that what lies ahead for us is dark and grim, we'll have no hope. If we think what lies ahead for us might be the Enterprise and the United Federations of Planet, that's a little different than believing it's, what's this thing called, Snowpiercer? Everybody's died except the people on this train, and I don't know why they're running the train through the snow. I don't get it, but it's just bleak. In the Bible, in the midst of his troubles, Job said, "If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, where then is my hope?" Now, in the King James Version, it's translated, instead of Sheol, the grave. "If I hope for the grave as my house, where is my hope?" Now, the ancient Hebrew had only the vaguest idea of what the afterlife would be like. To most ancient people, the afterlife was a joyless, gray, shadowy existence, which they called Sheol. And the grave was your entryway into it. Now, the Hebrews who believed in Jehovah God, they had some sense that what awaited them was better than that. But the Old Testament was scant on details. So when you had somebody like Job going through what he went through, his 7 sons and 3 daughters had been killed in disasters. He lost all of his fortune. He was afflicted with disease. He was extremely sick, disappointed, discouraged. His friends seemingly betrayed him, saying, "You must have done something wrong, or God wouldn't have let all these things happen to you." And then there was the wonderful support of his wife, who told him, quote, "Curse God and die." "Thank you, hon. Love you too." Well, it would have been easy for Job to lapse into a despairing attitude, and he did. He could have said, "I'm sick now, I've lost everything, all that's left to me is death and the grave." Without being able to look ahead with eagerness and expectation, we are only left with despair. But ultimately, we find our hope, our confident expectation for the future in God Himself. King David wrote, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait?" David knew something of trouble. He knew a lot of trouble. But he said, "My hope is in you." Now, what God's specific plan for the future might be, we might not fully understand. This was especially true of people living in Old Testament times. But even Job, scholars think if it's not the oldest book in the Bible, it tells the oldest story in the Bible. And even Job recovered his hope by the end of the book with a grand vision of God. We might not know what God's plan will be, but we can surely have confidence in God Himself. How God will deliver us, either in this life or in the next, well, it just wasn't very plain to people in the Old Testament. But they most certainly knew that Jehovah God, the one who had entered into a covenant with them based not on their own merits, but solely on his steadfast, unchanging covenant love, that God was the kind of person who could be trusted. And brothers and sisters in Jesus, he still is the kind of person who can be trusted. So the first Hebrew word for hope means an eager and confident expectation for the future based on God himself. So this is why in the midst of all the troubles and challenges, it meant so much to the prophet Jeremiah to hear God say, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We may not know God's plans for us, but he knows them and we know him, or at least we can know him. Now, the second type of Hebrew word is yahal. It means to wait. And this word form is all through the Psalms and the prophets. It shows us how we link our future expectation to our present experience. Since God is a deliverer who will act in the future to save those who trust in him, our proper response then is simply to wait confidently for him until he acts. Again, King David writes, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Wait and hope, sometimes they're just synonymous in the Bible. An unknown psalmist in Psalm 71:14 said, "But I will hope continually and will praise you more and more." So hope is a relational word. It's a personal word. Hope is a great affirmation of your trust in God himself, not because of your circumstances, not because you know what's ahead, but because you know God is trustworthy. Psalm 119, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Psalm 130, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Confident, eager expectation for the future and confidently waiting for God to act. This is what hope meant in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes you can have hope in the wrong things. There was a missionary lady. I'm thinking this story was set in England based on the details. She was sitting near the window of her apartment. She was opening mail from home, and out of one envelope fell along with a note, a $10 bill. She was holding it and thinking, "Well, this is a blessing." And then a movement down on the street below caught her eye, and she looked, and it was a man shuffling along, dressed in shabby clothes. And she looked at him, and she looked at that $10 bill, and she thought, "I bet he could use this more than me." And she grabbed a sheet of paper, and she wrote a simple word, a simple message, "Don't despair." And she folded the $10 bill in the paper, and she dropped it down under the pavement, and the man saw it, and he looked up at her, he picked it up and opened it, looked back up at her and smiled, tipped his hat to her, and sauntered off down the street. Well, the next day, she was preparing to leave her apartment, and she heard a knock at her door, and she opened it, and there stood this same shabbily dressed man, and he smiled at her, tipped his hat again, and handed her a roll of bills totaling $60. He said, "There you go, lady." And she said, "What's this for?" He said, "Your horse won. Don't despair. Paid off 6-1. That doesn't have a lot to do with the Hebrew, but I just like that story. Some people put their hope in a horse or a roll of the dice. I won't tell you who it was. Some of you probably know. I had to stop at the gas station for something, run inside. So I pulled over to the side to park, and there was one of our church ladies. She's in heaven now. I jumped out of the car, and she was standing there scratching off a lottery ticket. And I just said, "Hi," and called her name. I didn't know you could throw a lottery ticket that high in the air. I just went back in, just ignored the whole thing. Some people put their hope in the stock market, you know, a sure thing. Some put their hope in politicians, oh boy. Some people put their hope in another person. I love it when people are so in love when they get married. And thank God for Daniel and Myra Bowersock, married 51 years. That means a lot to a preacher that marries people. I had one marriage last a week. It wasn't mine. But sometimes you see them and they're so in love and it's like they're putting all their hope in this other person. Even the best of people, whether we elect them to office or we're in a personal relationship with them, the best of people have a way of disappointing us and letting us down because we have a way of disappointing others and letting them down too. But God is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your hope. You may not know the future or understand what He is doing or why, but you can know Him, and He is worthy of your trust. Make God the foundation of your hope. All right? Point number two, hope in the New Testament. There's only one family of words here for hope. Actually, only one root word and a noun and a verb form for you English buffs. I know you're out there. If you think of the name Elvis, that's close to what the word is like, Elpis. Elvis with a P instead of a V. That's the noun form. The verb form is Elpizo. The two words translated as hope or hoping, they're found 85 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the Gospel, because if hope is for a future expectation, you don't need much hope if you got Jesus right there, right? It's found 10 times in the book of Acts, 70 times in the epistles or the letters of the apostles. And these words mean exactly what the Old Testament words meant, an expectation of something good, but something we must wait for. But unlike the Old Testament, in the New Testament, what we hope for is made crystal clear. Listen to this quote from Greek scholar Lawrence Richards. The mystery that the Old Testament does not solve is untangled in the New Testament, and we are told about the wonders God has in store for us. As the centuries drifted by, the Old Testament prophets revealed more and more of God's plan. That's called progressive revelation. He didn't download it to us all at once, a little at a time. But it wasn't until the New Testament that God made so much more clear. Another quote from Lawrence Richards. The New Testament is a revelational supernova. It caps the slowly unfolding Old Testament with a 3-decade starburst of light, illuminating long hidden aspects of God's master plan. Hope today is still rooted in a relationship with God, but we know clearly what it is we are waiting for. And I could add, we know more clearly who it is that we trust. There are mysterious scriptures all through the Old Testament, scattered all through them. And in fulfillment of those mysterious scriptures, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And because Christ died for us, paying the penalty, paying the sin debt that we owed to God, we can now be reconciled to God. The Bible says all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Or as Steve Brown likes to put it, because of Jesus, you can come to God and He won't be angry, but He'll hug you instead. But Jesus not only died on the cross, He rose from the grave. And Jesus' resurrection means we will have a resurrection too. Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. Paul the Apostle wrote, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, Paul didn't buy into the nonsense that even if Christianity isn't true, it's a good way to live. Not according to the Apostle Paul. He said, in effect, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, people should look at us and say those poor, miserable idiots. But something happened to Paul. Something huge, something that transformed him from a hater of Christianity and a ravager of the church into a preacher of Jesus Christ. and a founder of churches. He went around establishing churches and making new Christians. What happened to him? What happened to the other disciples of Jesus to so change the course of their lives, to so change them? They said it was because they had seen Jesus crucified and buried and then alive again in multiple places at multiple times to multiple people. And one of those people was Saul of Tarsus, which is what Paul used to be known as. And his whole world was turned upside down when he was confronted with the risen Lord Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus changed everything for Paul. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything for us. The resurrection of Jesus means that death is not the end. The resurrection of Jesus means that God is real. And that Jesus is who he said he is, and he can do what he said he could do. He can forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. Jesus Christ makes our hope crystal clear. Because of him, we can know God personally. Once the disciple Philip said to Jesus, Lord, he just told him, I'm going away. Well, all right, if you're going to do that, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Show me any other person in history who wasn't a lunatic who said something like that. Jesus is either the most supreme egotist in history, or he was telling us the truth. You want to see God? Look at me. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. You want a relationship with God? Then begin a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus made having a relationship with God crystal clear. Because of Jesus, we have a place in God's family. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Because of Jesus, we can enter God's kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because of Jesus, we can have a part of God's plan. The major part of that plan is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. That's not just for preachers. That includes gossiping the gospel. But it also means there's a purpose in our lives. The Bible says we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. You hear the word poem there? We are his poetry. We are his lyrics. You work on them. You make them like you want. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not what saves us. It's what we do because we're saved. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means you have a purpose. Because of Jesus, your life matters. And I'm sure of this, Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it into completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Your life matters. What you do matters. Because of Jesus, there's a reward for living for God. Paul said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He said, well, that's good for the Apostle Paul. Look what all he did. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Is there something inside of you? When you think about seeing Jesus, there's something that just leaps up. All this stuff, all the things, all the worries, all the prayers for your family. But something about get to see Jesus? Really see Jesus? Is there something that wells up inside you at that? To all who have loved his appearing. It makes a difference to live for God. Because of Jesus, dying is gain. It's not gain because we live for him. We live for him because he made us his own. Because of Jesus, then when we come to our time of dying, Paul said, dying is gain. I don't want to die before it's my time. I might not even want to die then. But it's still gain. When this life is over, new life begins with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What in the world would it be like to lay your head on his chest and know that you're home? Until then, he's got work for us. He's got a purpose for us. All this adds up to hope for the future, confident expectation for what God will do, set before us in high definition, in detail unheard of in the Old Testament. And this is not only what we should hope in, it's who we should trust, set before us in sharp clarity in the person of Jesus Christ. Look what he's done for us. Look what he's promised to do. And look at him. Jesus Christ is worth our trust. He is worth our faith. He is worth waiting on to fulfill his purposes in our life. He is the foundation of our hope. So how do you begin a relationship with Jesus? It's as simple as ABC. A is admit. Admit that you need him. Admit that you need Jesus. You need his forgiveness. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself better. You need him. The B is believe. Believe in him. Trust in him. In him alone. Not in a church. Not in communion. Not in baptism. Not in a preacher. Not in being religious or being good. Trust him alone that he can forgive your sins and make you a child of God. And then the C is call on him. Call on him in prayer. Tell him you believe in him. Tell him that you're trusting him. Ask him to forgive your sins, to be your Lord, to be your Savior, and he will give you hope. A confident expectation for the future that is worth waiting on and worth living out. And that hope will sustain you and me no matter how dark the days get. Child of God, do not cast away your hope in him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, hear our prayer. These are days when we need hope rekindled in our hearts. And, oh, Lord God, it only comes from you. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Lord Jesus, how we need you. We pray, come and sustain us with your hope. And for those who have not come to that point, may they come now. May they come today to put their trust and their faith in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.